So for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning, and with our congregation, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're tuning in for the first time, or if you're a guest with us this morning, I want to remind you that we preach and teach expositionally here at Flat Creek, which essentially means that we prayerfully, with the direction of the Spirit of God, choose a book of the Bible and then preach and teach through it from beginning to end, or from kiva to kiva, as it used to be said. So we are now in 1 Peter chapter 4, have been there for a while, although we took about a three-month break over Christmas into Easter and looked at worship in particular. So now we are back in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want to read this morning, beginning with verse 7 and reading through verse 11, focusing primarily on verse 8, on the great expectation of fervent love. And Peter has this to say: "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I am reading and speaking from the New King James Version. We have pew Bibles, and this selection is on page 1016, and we encourage you to follow along, because reading what is here, and there will be other passages as well, is far more important than just the listening. Listening is important, but we need to read it and understand what the Lord has to say to us here in this particular passage of Scripture. The great expectation of fervent love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, my prayer this morning is that you would forgive me because I don't love the brethren as I should. And I pray, Father, that that great love, the expectation that you have for me and for others as well, is something that is a learned behavior. We learn it from your word. And so make that real to us today so that we may praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, I make this prayer. Amen. So I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture before we move into the message this morning. So turn with me to John chapter 13. And we'll be about the Word of God today, as we always are. John chapter 13. Last Sunday we spoke about the love of God. And I did that because we need to understand that God's love is different. It's other than how humans love. And so that should set the stage, if you please, plate the food, if you please, for the message this morning. I won't finish this message this morning. It will roll into next Sunday, but that's okay. Jesus, in John 13, has assembled his disciples together in the upper room. Judas has now left. And so we learn in verses 34 and 35, this grand truth. And there Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, John heard this. Peter also heard this. Turn to John chapter 17. We've looked at a couple of passages here. The great Lord's Prayer from the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 17. In the close of this prayer, Jesus in verses 25 and 26 says this: "O righteous Father, The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Turn to Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to talk about the one another's in Scripture as we proceed through the message this morning, but here's one of the first ones. And in verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." That's the purpose for our response to each other in the house of God, grace. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." If we don't have grace, we grieve. "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another." There's that phrase, "one another." We'll speak to that in a moment. "Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So there is a high expectation in the Church of the Living God for love. We closed last Sunday morning looking at Romans chapter 8, and we talked about the inseparable love of God. And for those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, there's nothing that we can do that will separate us from that love. Absolutely nothing. Because we are in the cradle of the hand of God, who elected us as his believers. Absolutely nothing that we can do. We are inseparable from that love, no matter how much that we may sin. And we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God, if we confess those sins, will restore us, as Paul says, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So Peter speaks in verse 8, which we've just read here, and he talks about sober, vigilant prayer, and sober, vigilant prayer manifests hospitality and the grace of God. And so there are four takeaways, basically, from these verses. We looked a couple of weeks ago at verse 7. We're to think righteously and be of a clear mind in prayer, especially as we see the day of the Lord coming. This morning we'll focus on, and next Sunday morning also, fervently love one another so that our sins are covered. And we'll go to Proverbs 10 here in just a moment. Verse 9, we are to be graciously hospitable to one another without complaining. And verses 10 through 11, we're to steward the manifold grace of God with his spiritual gifts. And verse 11 closes out a very long passage which began back in chapter 2 and verse 11 and comes to a close here in chapter 4 and verse 11. It's the longest single passage in the epistle of 1 Peter. A couple of quotes to begin with. Francis Schaeffer, who's been with the Lord now probably 40 years, who was educated at Hampton, Sydney, here in Virginia, said that, "What the world needs to see is not the Christian church tearing down every fence that was built for the sake of truth, protecting truth, and declaring truth." We do a fairly decent job of that. "Rather, what we should do is stop throwing hate bombs over the fences and instead love each other across genuine disagreements, genuine fences." So he wrote this probably 50 years ago. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy wrote this: Man's whole life is a continual contradiction of what he knows to be his duty. What am I to do? In every department of life, he acts in defiant opposition to the dictates of his conscience and his common sense. It doesn't take an American to think deeply. In fact, I would dare say that most Americans don't think deeply, especially today. Now, Schaeffer was an American. Tolstoy was not. But both of these summarize the deceit that Satan plays and places in our hearts. So keep that in mind. Next slide. Peter sums up the Christian life. Now remember, he started back in verse 11 of chapter 2, and he sums it up here in these four verses. And it's a simple summary. We're to think God's thoughts. So how do we do that? And what does that mean? So there needs to be some time every day spent in the Word of God. Doesn't have to be a long period of time. Doesn't have to. There are great devotionals to use in aiding us to do that. We are then to meditate. Not only read, but to think about. That's the word meditate just means to think about. To think about what we've read. We are then obviously to absorb it. And we're to draw it out. And in doing this, we learn to think God's thoughts. Now, we always think God's thoughts after him. We're not thinking something that is unique to us that God obviously doesn't know. So we learn this from the Word of God. And we learn it because there is a loving, revealing, triune God. So the Word of God came to, another quote, came to mankind, unknown, unsought, and unbidden from beyond the frame of our finite existence. It cannot be first judged or praised. The Word of God can only be believed and trusted. Its authority rests solely in the evidence that it comes from God and has not arisen out of our rational processes of our minds, nor out of the evolution of human spirit. The theologian Emil Brunner wrote this probably greater than 50 years ago. We are not the judge or the appraiser of the Word of God. We are those that are to believe, receive, and trust it. The genius of the Holy Spirit as author of the Word of God is also on display as we come to a horizontal link. Now, both of these, a vertical link, horizontal link, are seen in Matthew 18. So turn with me there. Couple of places in Matthew this morning. And this is Jesus' teaching. So Peter is regurgitating what he had heard at this point in time, probably, I don't know, 40 years, maybe 50 years before. And so, in Matthew's gospel, and in verse 15, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. It's a rather long passage, but in order for us to understand it. Moreover, this is Jesus, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, there's an if there. It doesn't mean, and he will hear you. That means there's stubbornness in our hearts. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, which means that there are some that will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. This is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. It came from the law. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Shun him. That's what Jesus is saying. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You're the ones that are responsible for this. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So that quote, we use it quite often about, well, we only have a small group and that's what we're studying. That's not what the quote means. The quote means where two or three come together for the purpose of expressing discontent, then the Father is there in the midst of them. That's what the quote means. Context is key. 21, Peter came to him, same Peter that wrote 1 Peter 4. And Peter's always trying to justify himself. And he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That essentially is what the law said. So here's that horizontal component that comes from the vertical component. How often does God forgive us? That's the question. Does the Lord stop at some particular point in time if we ask forgiveness? I've had it up to here with Ernie Carey. Well, let's see what he says. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, 490. Well, at 489th point, the Lord says, I'm giving Ernie one more shot, and then he's off my list. Is that what Jesus is saying? I think not. Therefore, and he teaches through parables. And so, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That is an astronomical amount of money. A talent is considered in the New Testament to be a year's annual wage. So I don't know what you use. If you want to use $50,000, that's fine in American dollars. And so do 10,000 times 50,000. That's a lot of money. Our country now owes, we're in debt, almost $34 trillion. Who pays for that? $34 trillion. A trillion is a million stacks of $1 million each. 34 trillion is 34 million stacks of $1 million. It's similar to what Jesus is saying here. There is no way that this steward could pay this debt. He began to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 times. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii generally was a day's wage, so 100 days, okay? And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. Now, why did he do that? Because this man that took him by the throat owed 10,000 talents. Hey, I gotta come up with some money, and I got to do it fast. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he, the man that owed the 10,000 talents, would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. Now, how is he going to pay the debt if he was in prison? This shows the absurdity of greed. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. His master, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you." This is God saying to us, "I forgave you." I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. And so Jesus says, "My heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So there's a vertical component here. God has forgiven us. And then there's a horizontal component. That's the application of what we learn about the love of God. We must forgive because we serve a loving God. Now, the gospel is about transformation. It's not about believing certain precepts and not having change in our life. The gospel transforms. And so we read this parable and we say, well, nobody could do that. Absolutely. Only someone that has been born again by the divine Spirit of God and Jesus Christ can do that. Transformation is the forgiveness of our sinning and the fact that God has forgiven that for our life by a merciful God who converts our entire life gradually over time with the Word of God. It doesn't happen, the conversion, the regeneration happens immediately, but then there's the process of sanctification into a life like that of our Lord. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is here bringing the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to a close, and he now begins to dial this in. Because the Pharisees were listening to this as well, so he is basically dialing it into the Spirit of God convicting their hearts and lives. But it also applies to us. Verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." There's a reciprocal type of thing going on here. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? That's what the man that owed 10,000 talents did. He saw one of those that owed him 100 denarii, and that was horrid. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, I can clear that up,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Beam is the old King James version, which basically means a log. "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So you read the Sermon on the Mount, you read the parables of Jesus, and what we find is nobody can live this way. So that means something must happen to us. There must be a regeneration in our hearts and our minds to bring us to a point to where we can fervently love each other. It doesn't happen naturally. I don't love you naturally. I love you. I'm required to love you divinely, not naturally. And I'm required to do that. ministers and laity. We don't get a choice. Now, go back to 1 Peter 4. So this sort of sets the stage of, now remember, Peter had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Peter had heard what Jesus said there in Matthew 18. So now it's coming back to him. Now, Peter, we won't go there, but at the end of John's Gospel, Peter had seen the resurrected Lord, and then he told the disciples that were gathered by the Sea of Galilee, beautiful passage, he says, I'm going fishing. So Peter was known as the fisherman. Here comes the fisherman. And so the Lord appears on the shore, and he's broiling fish for his disciples to eat. And then they come and eat, and then the Lord begins to ask Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And he does that three times, obviously to remind Peter. Probably Peter didn't need reminding, but the Lord has a way of reminding us. Sometimes it's good for the Lord to point out our sin. In fact, more often than not, it is. Conviction is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So we know the story. Peter gets upset because he asked him that three times. Lord, you know I love you. And then Peter does the very Baptist thing when the Lord says, feed my sheep. He says, you'll be old and people will pick you up and carry you where you don't want to go. He's talking about his martyrdom. And then Peter said, well, what about this guy? What about John? You know, what about Ernie? What about Mike? What are you going to do with him? And the Lord says, none of your business what I'm going to do with him. We don't like that, do we? But what the Lord does in other people's lives as they respond to him, we need to keep in mind that he's a heck of a lot smarter than we are and wiser than we are. And we need to trust him and not force our way into the lives of other people, be it ministers or be it laity. That's what Peter says. Fervently love, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now back in verse 1 of chapter 4, notice what Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Because he suffered, we know that we're going to suffer. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He talks about ceasing from sin. And then in verse 8, he talks about covering sin. So it's important that we learn that. What Christ is teaching in Matthew 18, what he's teaching in Matthew 7, involves sound judgment. It also requires a spiritually sane mind, which thinks of circumstances in proper proportions and perspectives, and assigns the priority of forgiveness. A spiritually sane mind, which thinks of circumstances in proper proportions and perspectives, and assigns the priority of forgiveness, because God, in Christ Jesus, forgave us. Next slide. So, a Christ-like mind, verse 1 here of chapter 4, and of course it follows for the remainder of the chapter, perceives what is important. It also perceives what is unimportant. I used to have a boss man that would come into my office sometime, and he'd say, Ernie, we got a crisis. I'd say, oh, well, what's the crisis? And he would lay the thing out. We've got to do something about this. And I'd call him by his name. He's, by the way, he passed on. He's passed on now. But I'd say, that's not a crisis. It's important, but it's not a crisis. Not everything that happens is a crisis. And we live in a time where a circumstance and events are often blown completely out of proportion because we think they're crises. Does your mind perceive in the Church of the Living God what is important and what is unimportant? Verse 7, he says, is it stable and sober? Is it not swept away by sudden emotion or changing, changing fads, whims, or social media trolls? You know my position on that. Social media trolls. And by the way, social media trolls are going to increase as artificial intelligence increases. And don't think for a moment that your post on Facebook or on Instagram or any of these other social medias, X, which used to be Twitter, that they're not going to be highlighted, and AI is going to be used to troll you and I. The only people who have this kind of sound judgment are those whose mind is at peace. As Isaiah prophesied many, many years ago, he said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do you have the peace of God in your mind? Can you judge what is important and unimportant? Can you distinguish between what is important and what is generally a crisis? There are a number of crises seen in Scripture, and the greatest of the crises is the judgment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was a crisis, which his Father allowed to play out. And Jesus knew this. That's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. But the crisis played out. And I, for one, am glad that the crisis played out. And if you know the Lord as Savior this morning, you need to thank him that that crisis played out. Sometimes we just need to let the crisis play out. It's another word for that, patience, which is a godly virtue. So Peter lists the Christian expectations from Christ-like minds and sober prayer found here in these verses. And so we're looking at verse 8, the great expectation of fervent love. Now turn with me back to Proverbs chapter 10. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 10. We've been working our way through the book of Proverbs with our Old Testament quotes on Sunday morning. Now, for a number of years, great knowledge. Yeah, I taught the book of Proverbs many, many years ago. We went into Ecclesiastes, and I think I've got a quote from Ecclesiastes coming later on. But look, if you would, at verse, chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. So Peter's quoting primarily from verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4 of Peter, there are three basic takeaways. The first one is holiness, our relationship to God. We talked about holiness and love last Sunday morning. Holiness of God and the love of God are interchangeable. God loves us because he is holy. And God is holy because he loves us. So holiness is our relationship to God. How does that play out in our life? Secondly, love. And Peter talks about it here in verse 8. He also talks about it in verse 9. Love is our bond to others, our relationship to others. And of course, Peter's writing primarily to believers, so it has to do within the house of God. And then the third one is, how does this play out? If our relationship to the Lord is as agreeable as we can make it, if we are in the will of God, then our love, our bond to others, our relationship to others will play out with fervent prayer. It also will play out with hospitality. And then he talks about service in verses 9 and 10, and also into verse 11 somewhat. Service is, as Paul said, is our reasonable and able service. It is a gift. We're to use our gifts. And when we come to that verse, we'll look at that in more detail. It is our reasonable and able service to our Lord, there's the vertical component, and his people. It plays out to the church. Jesus just doesn't come and die to forgive us of our sins and leave us alone to do what we wanted to do. No. He gave his body, the church, for his people. Next slide, if you would, brother. So, the next few moments, let's look at love that we find here in verse 8, which is our relationship to others, primarily in the house of God, but also to strangers. So last Sunday morning, we defined God's love as an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, Christ is a lover of sinners, and he was essentially crucified for that. Having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relationship. Now, good to spend years writing about the love of God, preaching about the love of God. But that's a fairly good definition of God's love. He moves in goodness toward, and kindness, and mercy, and grace toward hell-bent, defiant, hateful sinners, of which I was one, to bring them back to himself. It is because he is holy, it is because he loves that he does that. About 50 times in the New Testament, we read from Ephesians 4, the latter part of Ephesians 4 just a moment ago. About 50 times in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles tell us to think of, to feel for, or to do something with grace to one another. Not to do something to one another, but to do something with grace to one another. We're to care for one another. We're to bear. We're to have patience with one another. We're to honor one another. We're to honor one another because we are in the image of God. We're to sing to one another. We enjoy that this morning. We are to do good to one another, as we read in Ephesians 4. And the outplay of this is we're to forgive one another. And I understand in order to forgive, there has to be a two-way street. But sometimes those that we choose to forgive are not willing to be forgiven. That's their issue and not ours. We are not in the position of God, and we cannot make people forgive us. But we are responsible to make known that we forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That was an audible saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Now, these things that we just read in that second bullet there, they don't exhaust. You see, we are legalists to the end. We are incurable legalists. Well, if I do this, preacher, if I care, if I bear, if I honor, if I sing, if I do good and I forgive, I've done everything I needed to do. No. They don't exhaust our obligations to other Christians. Yes, it's a good list, but it's a list. They do not exhaust our obligations to the one another's. But together, they offer to us the stunning picture of the church under the lordship of Christ and living our life in the pattern of Christ. There are times when there may be things required of us. Sometimes we need to show mercy. Obviously, all of this needs to be done in grace. And the primary application is with love. But we can't love without mercy and grace, so that's what God did for us. These admonitions are commands. Gordon was teaching this morning, and he came, we were in Colossians chapter 3 in our Sunday school, and he said, these are commands. You see, we take lists, and we list all these things, and we go through and we check all of them. Sometimes we don't do as well with others as we should do. Sometimes we don't forgive as we should. Sometimes we don't honor as we should. We think we do, but we don't, because we're human and we look to others through our own sinful minds, myself included. These admonitions are commands, for they portray the life of Christ at work in the people of God to the glory of Christ, which was what Peter says in the latter part of verse 11. But of all these, there's one grand, overarching, most repeated one another, and that's the command that binds everything together in perfect harmony, and that is that we love one another. And we were in Colossians 3 this morning. Gordon's teaching through that, but turn with me, if you would. Colossians chapter 3. What Gordon was teaching this morning, he began in verse 5, and from verse 5 through verse 11, Paul is addressing sins within the Colossae church of Colossae. But in verse 12, which is where I want to pick up, he now talks about the character that is developed from being a new person in Jesus Christ. And so let's read. But therefore, as the elect of God, because we are God's children, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, the word must do is in italics, which generally means it was added for clarification. As Christ forgave you, so you also forgive. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's what holds us together. and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Goes back to Isaiah, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And here's what we just alluded to this, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Love one another. Love is the bond of perfection. Next slide. I think I'm going to stop here this morning because there's a whole thought pattern now that it doesn't change, but it continues, okay? Literally, what Peter is saying is that we are to keep loving one another earnestly because love has the nature of, as a dam, holding back some sins. That's the nature of love. That is the nature of what the Lord requires of his church. And we're to do this with fervent love because God has a high expectation for his church. The great call that we have found in the Great Commission is to go into the world with love. We're to present the gospel in love. We're to trust the Lord when the gospel is presented that Jesus Christ will change people's lives. And he's been doing that for thousands of years. He doesn't need my help. He has gifted me to teach and to preach, but he doesn't need my help. And one of these days, I will pass from this life into the life that is to come, and someone else will step into the gap. You are not irreplaceable. I'm not irreplaceable. The Lord delights in loving his children, and the Lord expects for us to love his children as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word. We thank you that you have called us to fervently love. And again, Father, we would pray that we understand that that again is a command. And yes, sometimes it's easy to love some people, not easy to love. We make all manner of excuses, Father, but the main thing is that we sin when we don't. And I sin when I don't. And so I ask, and Father, and I confess those sins this morning. Forgive me. And fill me again with the love of the Spirit, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Save each and every soul this morning that desires to experience your love. Challenge us as believers to continue to love and to trust you with the direction of our life. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So we're going to sing a closing hymn here in just a moment. And we'll give you an opportunity to respond. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then you can certainly experience his love in the person of Jesus Christ because he loved you and gave himself for you, literally in your place. He died. Thankfully, we don't have to. But we do because we are responsible, responsibly made in the image of God. We do have to respond. We have that opportunity, but we also have a responsibility. Not just opportunity, a responsibility. So if you're here today and you do not know the Lord as Savior, we encourage you. You likewise, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, you already know that. I'm not certain that heaven is my home. I'm not certain Jesus is my Savior. That you need to make today. And if the Lord's speaking to you, we want you, as we sing, step out from the pew, come here to the front. We can guide you to a private prayer room, and there with an open Bible lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are responsible. So respond in kind. If you're here today as a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of Flat Creek, and your desire is to follow him in believer's baptism, and that's the first step of obedience. We encourage you to make that decision today. As a child of God, all of us are guilty of not loving each other as we should. I don't love Robbie as I should, and she doesn't love me as she should, although she probably loves me a lot more than she certainly puts up with a lot more than I put up with. So we have that, and we know that, so we need to write it before the Lord Jesus. What number, Brother Mike?
289.
289.